As we begin this morning, church, I want to once again sort of set the stage for the section of text that we will be studying this morning and that we have been in recent weeks been looking at in Romans chapter 8. I'll just go past the title slide here. In Ecclesiastes 1:9, it says, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun." That is to say, church, and I begin this way, or why I begin this way will become apparent in a second here. That is to say that in broad principle, what's being communicated in broad principle here is that there isn't anything new per se occurring in our times that has not occurred in other eras or that wouldn't be familiar to the people of another century or another place. And so it is with the issue of suffering. So it is with the issue of suffering, which is the idea or the sort of touchstone that sits at the foundation of all that Paul has been working to encourage us with as we've studied Romans chapter 8, and particularly beginning in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. Just like all people throughout all time have before us, church, we will suffer difficulties in this life, in persecution, in the torments and burdens of watching our culture to increasing degrees abandon God and abandon His commandments. We will suffer with illness and tragedy, with the loss of people that we love as sin, and the corrosive toll it takes on all of us, degrades our bodies and causes death. Now, we will suffer the loss of friendships and relationships, and we may suffer even material loss as we strive to have integrity as God's people in standing firm in His truth and in working to have integrity in our businesses and business relationships. These things and many other forms of suffering are not new to our times, church. They're not new to our era. Nor is, by the way, the anxiety that has become, and I mentioned this briefly last week, the anxiety that has become an absolute epidemic in our culture over the past 20 years or so, especially. I remember when I still lived in California, we were talking as a church about what we saw, especially in our ladies, just the epidemic of anxiety in some of our ladies. I think that's expanded out to the entirety of our culture, men and women combined. Although to be clear, anxiety is an issue in the lives of believers, just sort of as an aside, is not new to be certain, as even the Apostle Paul addressed it as a concern. It's really epidemic in our time, but it's not new. The Apostle Paul addressed it as a concern he observed in the church in Philippi some 2,000 years ago when he wrote to the church there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing," he says. Be anxious for nothing. He wouldn't have said that if he didn't observe that anxiety even then was an issue with God's people. "Be anxious for nothing," he says, "but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, a great deal could be said, church, about the circumstantial causes of this epidemic of anxiety in our culture. And I would submit to you that there are many things that many of us engage, things like social media, that tend to add to the unrest, the fear, and a number of other sins. But anxiety, uncertainty, difficulty, suffering, these things have always been with us, family, and always will be. And like in Philippians chapter 4, where the prescription for the circumstantial concerns and fears that we have are spiritual, in this case, Paul calls us to prayer as a remedy for circumstantial anxiety. In Romans chapter 8, we see that the salve to our sufferings, the antidote to the circumstances of this life that cause us to suffer, are likewise or is likewise spiritual in holding firmly to and being rooted in God's eternal truth. This is why we spend so much time in the Scriptures. What else are we going to be talking about, or should we be talking about, but the eternal truth of God's Word? And in this instance, the antidote to our physical or circumstantial earthly sufferings is being rooted in God's truth. God does not call us, family, to run away from suffering. You can't escape it. He doesn't call us to run away from suffering. He doesn't command us to attempt to set up an existence that is the least likely to bring difficulty to us or that feels the safest to us. Life in a fallen and sinful world is guaranteed. It's guaranteed to involve misery and pain and difficulty and suffering to some degree for all of us. We saw in previous weeks that the scriptures promised that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Will suffer. There's no way to escape it. But God does tell us, church, how as his people we can avoid discouragement and anxiety in the midst of whatever tribulation and hardship we face. It's all about the response, right? It's all about how to keep ourselves from being run down and discouraged and to lose hope in the midst of whatever we face. He asks us to pray, as we saw in Philippians chapter 4, and as we've seen here in Romans chapter 8, he asks us to submit ourselves to the incredible comforts of his providences. To submit ourselves to the incredible comforts, or to take encouragement in the incredible comforts of his providences, whereby he acts intentionally in his sovereignty to bring about the fulfillment of his plans, which he promises us are always for our best and for his glory. He wants us to rest in that reality, that he is always working, church, intentionally to bring about the fulfillment of his perfect good plans, which he promises are always for our best and for his glory. And you'll recall that I've spoken in our study here about providence to describe God's purposeful use of his sovereignty. It's not just that God is sovereign, that is, that he can just do anything he wants. He can, but he's purposeful with that. He's intentional with it. He exercises his sovereignty intentionally to accomplish his predetermined ends for his ultimate glory and for our ultimate good. What a good God we serve that he does this. So that because of the reality of God's providence, no longer do hardships or sufferings sort of befall us as if by chance or by fate, which are, by the way, weird human constructions to remove God's providence, right? Fate. Like, what is that? Is it like a thing? Is it like a conscious entity? Chance? Luck? These kinds of words that we use to describe what is really the providences of God, right? So that hardships don't just sort of come upon us willy-nilly. Nothing does. But hardships and sufferings, church, are allowed for us. Do you understand that? The sufferings that we endure are allowed for us as God's people in the predetermined plan of the Lord. And under his sovereign governance where he uses these things in our lives along with all of the other events in our lives and in others for our ultimate good and for his ultimate glory. We saw in Romans 8:28, Paul writes along this line, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. The NESB says, we know that God causes, which is the implication there, all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And as I noted last week, church, that truth should fundamentally shift the way that we view the world. Not least of all by alleviating anxiety. It should alleviate for us, church, anxiety. Or it should keep anxiety from becoming rooted and a sort of a driving engine in our lives. It's natural to be fearful if we suddenly learn we're sick with something serious, or to have anxiety about our jobs or whatever. It's natural. The Lord doesn't fault us for that. But we immediately ought to be falling back into this truth and not letting that anxiety run, you see. not letting that anxiety run. Taking every thought captive to Christ, as the scripture commands us, rather than letting anxiety and all of the possible terrible scenarios in whatever situation we're dealing with sort of run wild, we take our thoughts captive to the truth of Christ. Wait. Nothing is happening to me but that God has not in his providences allowed in my life for my good. This is world-shaping truth, church. It should paradigmatically shift the way we as God's people view the world and our circumstances. When God, through Paul, speaks to the reality of his providential goodness in causing everything, every circumstance in our lives to work together, synergistically, to the end of our good as his people, and when he speaks about that in the context of suffering, as he does here in Romans 8, we can know that we are to hold tightly to this truth as particularly relevant when hardships come. In other words, the assurance of God's providence, church, the knowledge that he is sovereign over every iota of our lives, is of particular and paramount importance relative to the sufferings that come our way. It's easy, right, to assent to God's providential control as kind of a cliche over our lives when things are good. As a matter of fact, we don't tend to worry about whether God is in control when everything is smooth sailing. I'm not instantly thinking when I'm fat and happy, man, God's really in control here. Right? We just don't think about it when it's good. When things are rough, and when we're wondering why, and we're wondering how in the world we're going to get through the storm, this is when we are meant to cling to the reality, or this is when this truth is particularly relevant, that God is in absolute control, that he has foreordained that we would endure the difficulty we're facing and that he's using it for our good. This is when the providence of the Lord becomes an incredible comfort. Church, cling to it. Let it anchor you. God's truth is an anchor. Let it anchor us in the storm. For God's people, there is nothing that we endure that is not allowed for us by the Lord under his perfect and kind and wise governance. And so the question can rightly be asked when we get to verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. And as we saw last week, if God is for us, who is against us? You understand? That question comes out of that truth. If God is for us, who is against us? If the maker of all things, the creator of the universe, and the king of all kings is intentionally and providentially moving every molecule in the created world, both seen and unseen, and every circumstance and event to the end of the good of those who love him, who can be against us? If that's true, who can be against us? Who can harm those people whom God foreknew in eternity past as his children, who he predestined to become like his son Jesus, who he called to himself unto salvation by faith, who he justifies and declares as perfectly righteous in his sight, as though they had never sinned or broken his law, and who he will glorify for all eternity as co-heirs of his son. And that was just the first of a number of rhetorical questions that the Apostle Paul begins to ask, starting in verse 31, as he guides us up the mountain, which is the illustration I've been using, as he guides us up the mountain of consolations, as he directs us to one vista or lookout after another on this climb, showing us one encouragement after another in his desire that as God's people, family, we would forever take heart, that we would forever take heart, that we would forever be encouraged, and that we would forever be assured of the reality of what God has done in saving us from our sins in his son, Jesus Christ. This is a text for rejoicing. This is a text of incredible comfort. We are going up a mountain of encouragements, and one comfort is greater than the next. So let's turn, if you haven't already, to Romans 8. And we'll begin by reading With that as sort of our introduction, we'll begin by reading in verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Paul writes there, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now you'll note here, and just by way of a bit of review, although we've done some thus far this morning, that this section begins with a kind of overarching question, right, that refers back to all that has come before, and particularly in response to the reality of God's providence that we've just been discussing. But God's providence, church, not just in our circumstances, okay, relative to circumstantial suffering, I mean, but also his providence as it relates to and as it is seen in our salvation, in the work of salvation that God does in the life of the believer. And I referenced a moment ago that the reality that our salvation is from start to finish a work of our sovereign God. When I mentioned the sort of the links in the golden chain of the foreknowledge of God, the predestination of God, the calling of God, the justification of God, and the glorification of believers by God. It is from start to finish a work of our sovereign God. The scriptures explicitly tell us that apart from God's activity, church, in these things, in foreknowing, predestining, calling, justifying, and glorifying, all human beings would be lost in their sins. Do you know, you understand that? Everyone is lost. The miracle of grace is that God steps in and saves some. He steps in and saves some. Faith in Christ is a gift of his grace. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, to those who Paul refers to here in verse 33 as God's elect. And as his work in our lives, that is a work that he accomplishes, it is perfect and good and eternal and irreversible. As a work that he does, it is perfect and good and eternal and irreversible. It cannot be lost or changed or taken away from any person who has placed their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins by the gracious hand and activity of God in their lives. Because God does the work of salvation in the life of a human being, anyone who has placed their faith in Christ can never lose that salvation. Do you see? And as such, while we may suffer in this life, we can be encouraged in the knowledge that everything that is ultimately important, namely our standing before God and our eternal destinies with Him, is secure. And it's in light of this reality, and the realities that we talked about initially in God's providences and our circumstances, that Paul asked the question in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He goes on, as we noted last time, or last week, he who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is the third of the rhetorical questions in this section. And of course, the answer that the question begs is, he will. He will graciously give us all things. We studied this last week. At the root of Paul's question is the principle, church. That a God who would give sinners who hated him his own son, delivering him over to death to pay for the sins of his enemies, that God is a God that would not withhold any good and gracious gift from us. You see that? That's the heart of what Paul is asking in that rhetorical question. Not only do we have nothing and no one to fear, but we have been given forgiveness and eternal salvation in God's Son, and we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3 tells us. Think about that. We've been given the Son of God. He was delivered over to death for us. But we've also been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has given us everything, church, everything. I noted last week that Paul is asking us here to meditate upon the depths of what God has done for us and to allow that reflection to encourage us, to assure us, to give us rest. Would the God who offered us his own son, who delivered him over to die for our sins, then revoke that salvation, pull it away from us at some point, and therefore render Christ's death on our behalf pointless or fruitless or meaningless? Of course not. Of course not. It's silly. It's almost blasphemous to even think of such a thing. The God who put his son to death for us in our place because he loved us will fulfill all of his promises to his elect. You see, he will save us. He will glorify us, and he graciously gives us all things. And this then led to the next rhetorical question, the next sort of vista or lookout of comfort. And it respects the reality that in Christ we have escaped all condemnation. In Christ we have escaped all condemnation. We need not fear the judgment of God against sin. Condemnation is that act by which we are condemned to pay for our sins. And the wages of sin, we know from Romans, is what? Death. There's no condemnation for us in Christ. We need not fear the judgment of God against our sin because Christ has paid the price for our sins on the cross. And hence the question, who can bring a charge against us? Who can bring a charge against us? If the righteous judge of all mankind has declared us righteous, having given his only son to die as an innocent, he who was innocent became sin for us. This is what Corinthians tells us. Bearing the punishment that was rightfully ours. Well, if that's true, well, who can bring a charge against us? Who can accuse us of anything? We've been cleared of all charges through faith in Jesus. God is for us. God has given us his son and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has cleared us of all charges. Who can condemn us? Who can accuse us of anything? Who can condemn us, church? Of course, the answer to that question is no one. No one. No one can condemn us. And our escape from condemnation or the sentence of death for our sins is rooted in, of course, Jesus Christ. It's rooted in Jesus Christ. And this brings us to our continued study of this text this morning in verse 34. Notice that Paul asks his question in the second half of verse 33 and the first part of verse 34. And then roots the basis for the answer that that question demands in the remainder of verse 34. Let's look at it. He says in the second half of verse 33, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So here we have Paul's next question, which is born from a stated reality. God is the one who justifies. Only God, as the final judge and arbiter, can declare someone righteous. He's perfect, he's holy, he is the judge of the universe. Only he can say who's righteous and who's not. And if he is in fact declared a person righteous, namely those whom he has chosen, those who he is for, those to whom he has given everything, well, then who can condemn? Who can condemn if he has made that declaration? Naomi, you're righteous. Michael, you're righteous. Trent, you're righteous. You see? Who can condemn if he has declared us righteous? Who can say otherwise? And the answer, of course, is no one. But then Paul goes on to lay out for us again here, church. In this verse, he goes on to lay out for us again the basis upon which God, who is perfectly just, can declare sinners who are in fact guilty of sin, pun intended, righteous. And this harkens back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, which we studied, oh gosh, more than a year ago probably, where the Apostle Paul tells us explicitly both the basis for our freedom from condemnation in the forgiveness of our sins and the basis for the declaration of our righteousness or our justification. And these are realized, church, in two components, in the death of Jesus and in his resurrection. They're realized, the freedom from condemnation that we have and our justification are realized in two acts of God, the death of Jesus and his resurrection. About a year ago, or whenever it is that we studied this, you may remember, in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, we saw a kind of theological formula regarding the death and resurrection of Jesus. It says there, he who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. Or as the ESV translates it, it's a little easier to get the meaning, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There's your formula. Christ was handed over, family, to be crucified and die to pay the price owed to God for our sins. That's the first part. He was delivered over, or handed over to be crucified and to die to pay the price for our sins. Notice the similarity in language here to verse 32 in Romans chapter 8. God delivered him over for us, he says in Romans 8:32. This is speaking to the death of Christ. God delivered him over to die so that our sins would be paid for. And then what? He was raised so that we could be made righteous in the sight of God. That is, so that we might be justified. You see the two parts? It's a formula. It's terrible. It's sort of a overly simplistic way to describe it. But it's like a math problem. There's two components. Both of them are necessary. Christ accomplished them both. You see? In Christ's death, our transgressions, our sins are dealt with. In his resurrection life, we receive his righteousness. We are justified. This is why Paul says here in verses 33 and 34, God is the one who justifies. Then he goes on, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised. And therefore, who can condemn us? You see, justification comes in the resurrection of Christ. Justification comes in the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, who can condemn us? Who can overrule what God has done for us in the death and resurrection of his Son? What do we have to fear, church? What in this life should be able to discourage us? What should cause us to doubt the security of our salvation when God, in his Son, has paid the price for our transgressions and in his resurrection has made us or declared us righteous? What can cause us to doubt or should cause us to doubt the security of our salvation in him? It is because of these very realities that Paul begins chapter 8 with the declaration, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see? And just to throw one final encouragement, maybe two in here, Paul tells his readers that in the resurrected and living Christ we have what? An intercessor. An intercessor. A key part of Christ's ministry to us now, church. And you may remember this when we studied the book of Hebrews. A key part of Christ's ministry now is as our intercessor before the Father. It is important to remember, family, that in the Judaic religion, in the religion of the Hebrews who worshiped Yahweh, who worshiped the one true God, there was the Levitical priesthood who ministered in the temple, who interceded, the Levitical priesthood, the priests interceded for the people and offered sacrifices on behalf of the people to the Lord. And these sacrifices, of course, pictured the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins that would occur ultimately for them in the future in the death of the Messiah. They were a picture of this, so that the Jewish people looked forward, church, in faith to the coming of the Messiah and to his death as the priests went before the Lord on their behalf. All of that religion, you remember, is a picture of Jesus and his ministry. You see, the priests were intercessors, and they were continually, night and day, offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. But in Jesus Christ, we have what? An eternal priest. An eternal priest, an eternal intercessor who went before the Father on our behalf and offered the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices in the sacrifice of himself. And in doing so, he put an end to the need for any further sacrifices for sin and for any further human priestly intercession, because he now lives forever to make intercession on our behalf, having died once for all for the sins of those who place their faith in him. Do you see that, church? Jesus was both the priest and the sacrifice. He put an end to the need for intercession, for priestly intercession, because he is now forever our priest, and he has died once for all for sin. You see? In Hebrews 7, 23 through 28, it says this, "And the former priest," that is the Levitical priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. There was lots of them. Because, why? They were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, there is a need, church, for perpetual intercession. And so you had to have a never-ending stream of priests, man, because people die. And you have to have people to keep interceding. You need continual intercession. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever. He stands forever as our intercessor between us and the Father, you see. He is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews, you guys, I would go back and do another 2.5 years on it, as we did a few years ago. "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Do you see that, family? He always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ exists forever as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins and as our intercessor, standing between us and God as our advocate, as the one whose blood has made us clean, as the one whose righteousness has been given to us because he is alive. He entered into the temple not made with hands and offered himself for us. He stands there interceding for us forever. And as we saw earlier in the chapter, his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, remember, intercedes in prayers for us with groanings too deep for words. These are the truths, church, that are meant to encourage us, whatever sufferings, whatever difficulties might come our way. John MacArthur writes on this with respect to what this tells us about our eternal security and the comfort and encouragement that we can take from these truths. He says, Christ, the perfect priest, offered a perfect sacrifice to make us perfect. That's a lot of perfects. To deny the security of the believer is therefore to deny the sufficiency of the work of Christ. Even when we sin after we are saved, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because in Him, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's out of 1 John chapters 1 and 2. When we sin, John MacArthur writes, our Lord intercedes on our behalf and comes to our defense against Satan and any others who might bring charges against us, which we just looked at. Who can condemn us? God is able to make, 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, Paul assured the believers at Corinth. Through our remaining days on earth and throughout all eternity, our gracious Lord will hold us safe in His everlasting love by His everlasting power. And as the one who accomplished all of this for God's people, the scripture tells us, He sits at the right hand of God, which is the seat of all power and honor in authority. In Philippians 2, 8 through 11, we read, being found, speaking of Jesus, in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of what He did for us as our high priest, as the ultimate sacrifice, God has given Him the seat of utmost authority at His right hand. You know, it's a remarkable picture, by the way. There were no seats in the temple where the priests work. There's no seats. They had to constantly be working in the temple and constantly making sacrifices. Christ goes into the temple made without hands, and offers Himself as the final sacrifice and sits down. Do you see? Do you see that picture of that? All of this stuff is meaningful, church. It's not accidental. He sits down. It's done. You see? There's no more need for sacrifice. What that does, church, is it roots us in security in our salvation. God has finished the work. He has done it from beginning to end. He foreknew you. He predestined you. He called you. He justified you. He will glorify you. It is finished. What can man do to us? This is the theme. You remember this from last week. Who can bring a charge against us if we know the Son of God who has done this for us? The answer, of course, is no one. There's nothing to fear. Everything that I experience comes from the Lord and is under His providential governance. The question is simply, do I hold to this? Do I trust Him? Or do I allow those things to discourage us? These realities lead, family, to the crescendo, to the summit of the mountain of encouragements, which we'll look at next week. We're not going to go any farther. On Palm Sunday, as we consider the question in light of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Savior on Easter, it's really good that we're sort of in this text where the resurrection is such a seminal thing or a seminal part of our encouragements as we're approaching Easter. In 835, here's the summit. We'll come to this next week and in the coming weeks. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's a psalm that Paul is quoting where the writer is talking about how God is allowing the people of Israel to suffer. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, as the people of God, as those who have placed their faith in Jesus, we have hope, we have peace, we have rest, we have our salvation, we have security. We know that God's providences are working everything for our good, and that nothing can take that away from us. Nothing. What can people do? What can harm us? What should be able to discourage us? Right? All rhetoricals, like Paul. Nothing. No one. Let us be encouraged in that, church. It's good. Romans is heavy. Get to the end of this section. It's encouraging, man. It's good to root ourselves in these truths, family. It's why I only dealt with one verse. That one verse is all of the gospel in one verse. And Paul is using it as a salve in the midst of any potential discouragement or fear that we have. Hold to the truth of God. Bring your anxieties before the Lord in prayer and hold. Be rooted and anchored in these truths, church. It's the only way to make it. I honestly don't know how people who don't know the Lord function in the world. I just don't know how they do it. To a certain degree, I suppose they don't. The disintegration that we see in our culture is what happens when people don't have the Lord and are trying to deal with the madness of this place. We're not that way. John has often encouraged us by just saying, just be normal. Be normal. And what he means is, be steady. Do your work. Love your family. Be calm. Be at peace. People will be drawn to that. Christ Jesus, his truth, brings that normalcy, that order, church. Cling to these truths. What I would encourage you with, too, is it's not just how we obtain peace, but it is our witness in the world. It's one of the ways that we are set apart, that we are anchored and solid and rooted in the midst of whatever is happening. And we know that we can be anchored. It's not a fool's errand. All of this truth sits under us as a foundation for our peace. So be encouraged. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth. I've just been overwhelmingly encouraged, Lord, as I've studied it, as I've contemplated the remainder of the chapter. God, we thank you for what you have done for us, Lord. You have done it all. And whatever befalls us, Lord, none of us want tragedy. None of us want difficulty or trial or suffering. But when it comes, as it does to all of us at times, Lord, we hold to the truths of Romans chapter 8. Thank you for this mountain of consolations, Lord. I thank you for these rhetorical questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can condemn us if you've justified us? What do we have to fear when you are in your providences working everything together for good? Lord, I thank you for your Son and what he has done for us in his death, in paying the price for our sins. It's the wages of sin is death. And in his life, Lord, conquering death for us and imparting his righteousness to us, Lord, so that we stand before you innocent and righteous and such that we will spend all of eternity in your presence, Lord. Thank you for that. We just worship you, Lord. We smile today. We have hearts that are full of joy because of this truth. We just bless your name and thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Oh, I had put up Philippians.